Okay, and the opening slides that we have every week tell you where the notes can be found, but it didn't happen today, but I just want to express my appreciation how regularly it does happen. And somebody came up to me last week and said, you know, I logged on to the notes and I felt like a student in class that was cheating. I didn't have to write anything down. I had everything right there. So it's a wonderful system, but every system has its misses. But anyhow, there is some important things to tell you, and that is that Winston Churchill had a favorite literary form called paraprosdokians. I may be saying it wrong. But paraprosdokian, they're figures of speech in which the latter part of a sentence or phrase is surprising or unexpected. So, where there's a will, I want to be included in it. Oh, sorry about that. The last thing I want to do is hurt you, but it's on my list. Since light travels faster than sound, some people appear bright until you hear them speak. If I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong. It's a few more. We never really grow up. We only learn how to act in public. That's true enough. War does not determine who is right, only who is left. That's right and left. Okay. Now, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Wouldn't work. So these are from Kathleen Knee Steel, now Eltrick. Is she here to get the credit for that? No? Okay. Well, anyhow, I get sent these, and that's why I blame them on. So, okay, now, the message for today that I so appreciate how Bernice Hadassah read, and let's give her another hand. That's glorious. Oh, and for those of you who are learning Hebrew, I just want to say, we have some people who read from the Hebrew, but they're really reading from transliteration and English letters. She was reading from real Hebrew, so God bless her, yes. All right, with the Hebrew character. So now, to introduce this week's scripture in Matityahu in Matthew, we're going to start with a sort of a fly-in tour to get you oriented, because it's the geography is actually very significant to the message. So, of course, here is a satellite view of Israel. And we're doing from Google Earth, actually. And anyhow, so here we zoom in a little bit, and you see, of course, the Sea of Galilee, Yam Kinneret there. And where we're going to go is right over here to the north of the sea, and it zooms in quite a bit here, so just kind of get oriented, and there we're coming in for a landing, sort of. Okay, so here's the Yam Kinneret. It's actually a lake, and here's a little snippet of the Mediterranean there. The place we're actually going is to the north. You can barely see this yellow line. That's the line of the border, northern border of Yisrael. And where you see that little airplane here, that's called Kiryat Shmona, the little village. That's the northernmost village of Israel. And the Golan Heights are here. And some of you have been on tour, seen the wineries there. It's beautiful country. And Kiryat Shmona has been called for years Kiryat Katusha, because they catch a lot of Katusha missiles from the Hezbollah here. But in this northern corner, I believe in the Golan Heights, is a place called the Banyas Nature Reserve. And the Banyas Nature Reserve is from the Arab transmigration, I guess is the word, of the god Pan. There's no P, in Arabic, so Pan, the place of Pan, became Ban, and then Banyas. And so we're going to zoom in a little more, and you'll see. Now, here's the Banyas Nature Reserve, way north in Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. And you see that there's, you can just barely see it, but there's a cave here. And I might have one more zoom in, I think. Except it's not working. Why isn't it working? There. Okay, here's the cave. You can see the cave better. So this actually at one point was the source of the Jordan River, one of the sources of the Jordan River, and the water flows here, and you can walk around here, and it's a beautiful place, very green, very verdant and lovely. It's a nice place for prayer, for praise, for picnics too, actually, because it's just very lush and a lot of flowing water. And so here's going back through the scripture that was read. Okay, so when Yeshua came to the territory around Caesarea Philippi, it's 25 miles north and 1,700 feet elevation from the Yam Kineret, from the Sea of Galilee. Now, a little bit of background about that location. The northeastern area, this area of Israel, became a center for Baal worship. And the nearby city of Dan, from Dan to Beersheba, Dan, an Israelite king, Jeroboam, built the high place that eventually led the Israelites to worship false gods. Eventually, worship of the Baals was there. Baals. Now, just a little bit of Hebrew language. Baal, we read of as an idol, but actually it just means Lord. It's a generic word for Lord. Baal is spelled that way. It just means Lord, Master. So the Hebrew word for husband actually is Baal. So Baali is my husband. And we had one of our Hebrew students here some years ago. She said, Baali, that's the word for Lord. My husband is my Lord. So if Baal is a false god, that means my husband is a false god. So, well, put that as Lori Ginson. Some of you know her. Anyhow. Okay. Baal Habayit means Lord of the house, but it's transformed in Yiddish to Balabuster. There's some transformations. It means lady of the house, kind of the matriarchal overlord who controls everything, the Balabuster. And you're also familiar with this word because Baal Zivuv literally means Lord of the flies, and that term became pretty common in the new Messianic writings in the New Testament is Baal-zebub, and so Baal means Lord. But it usually had a very dark sense to it. And in the prophet Hosea suggests, and Jeremiah graphically describes the debauchery and excesses that developed in the worship of Baal. Because of the sexual overtones of Baal worship, it was easy to use the metaphor of adultery or prostitution to describe the problem. Baal worship, now in the course of history, was replaced with worship of Greek fertility gods as the Greeks took control, figured our gods will fit here, and that's where Pan came into place, and it became the place of Pan, Panias, which became Banias to this day. The Greeks named the city Panias in the honor of Pan, and the Arabs can't pronounce P as I said before, so Panias became Banias, and that's what it's called. Now, when the Romans conquered it, they gave it a new name, but kept the same debauchery. Herod Philip rebuilt the city, named it after himself. In the cliff above the city, local people built shrines to the temples of Pan. And so, when Yeshua is speaking about the gates of hell later in this reading, this actual cave here was thought to be the entrance to the underworld in Roman times in ancient Israel. And so on your tour, you can walk around all of this stuff. It's very lovely. And so to the pagan mind, the cave at Caesarea Philippi created a gate to the underworld where fertility gods lived during the winter. They committed detestable acts to worship false gods. It stood at the base of the cliff with a spring flow. That was the source of the Jordan, as I mentioned at one time, was that cave. So in order to entice the return of their god, Pan, each year for the new crop season, the people of Caesarea engaged in horrible sexual deeds, prostitution, interaction between humans and goats. And Caesarea Philippi, you could say, was a red light district in their world, and devout Jews would have avoided any contact with the despicable acts committed there. It's a city of people eagerly knocking, you could say, on the doors of hell. So going back to the scripture, this is the context. This is the place of where Yeshua made these statements that we're about to read. When Yeshua came to the territory around Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, as it says there, he asked his disciples, who are people saying the Son of Man is? Now that's already a divine title, but it's also a common title. Ben Adam, Son of Man, also means he's a human being, but he's probing. How is their thinking? Has their thinking progressed in terms of getting to know who he is? And so they said, well, some say Yochanan, John the Immerser, some Eliyahu, Elijah, others Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They're all powerful men of God that people were speculating. We read that Herod was speculating some things along that line as to who Yeshua was. But then he asks the question, and this is really a crucial question that we all need to ask ourselves in the depths of our being, who do you say I am? What do you really think of me? Who is Yeshua? Who is Yeshua to us? And so Shimon Kefa, or Simon Peter, answered, You are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. He made, really it was an amazing statement that he grasped the whole picture. He grasped that Yeshua was the divine Messiah. Not everybody caught that. Not everybody caught its depth, and he probably didn't catch its depth at that point. But Yeshua congratulated him. He blessed him. He said, Shimon bar Yochanan, Simon, son of Jonah. Yeshua said to him, how blessed are you, for no human being revealed this to you. No, it was my Father in heaven. Now let's get a little context, okay? He had it as a revelation from the Father, but the Father speaks in more than one way. The Father speaks directly through the Spirit. The Father also speaks through the Word. And so we don't know what kind of studies in Tanakh and Hebrew Scriptures Shimon was doing, but there are evidences that the Scriptures could have opened up to him. So for example, maybe he was connecting Yeshua with this amazing verse in Proverbs. This is the verse I have on the back of my business card. It's the strongest statement, most undeniable statement, I think, of the deity of Messiah anywhere. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it says, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has cupped the wind in the palm of his hands? Well, these are divine, creative things. Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Well, how do you get around that? That's a powerful scripture to share if you're having occasion to share about Messiah. Another one that we've mentioned many times, because the book by Daniel Boyarin that I referred to as premieres this one. I kept watching the night's vision when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven someone like a son of man. But here, this is the term for son of man, so it's in human form, but he's coming in the clouds of heaven, and he's coming only, that terminology is restricted to God. Only God flies in the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So the Ancient of Days is another divine figure, and it's clearly some conversation, some interaction between one divine figure and another divine figure. It's God and God working with each other. It's very amazing that it's here, and it's just not well publicized, but it needs to be, and that's why we're here, and that's what struck our heart. Now, another one, it's not so obvious necessarily, but it's in Zechariah. It says, this is the word of Adonai to Zerubbabel, not by force, not by power, but by my spirit, says Adonai Tzvaot. What are you, you big mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he will put the capstone in places. Everyone shouts, it's beautiful, beautiful. Now, this scripture is a little more enigmatic in understanding the divine nature of Messiah, but there's a book I highly recommend by a young, relatively young guy, somebody in their 30s. That's pretty young, don't you think? Didn't used to be young, but anyhow, it's getting younger. Tzachi Shapira, he's spoken here some years, well, at the other location, but anyhow, he's spoken in Or HaOlam some years ago, and Tzachi actually has a very interesting story, just a snippet of, he grew up in an Orthodox Sephardic home in Israel, they moved to Texas, and he was looking for a Yom Kippur service, because he wasn't connected, and he stopped at a Messianic congregation, and he heard what they were doing, and he thought, you guys are all absolutely insane. And they gave him some literature, and he set out to disprove the literature. He actually worked with Jews for Judaism or some organization like that. And in going through all the proofs about how Yeshua was not the Messiah, he became a believer. Hallelujah. So Tzachi reads not only Hebrew, but he reads the Aramaic. He can read the Talmud and the original and the Zohar and all the books that are out there. And so some of his reasoning, and what I'll present to you, is a little complex, and it's actually more complex than what I'm going to give you, but I'll give you at least the summary version of it. And so in this, Tzachi, in this book that I just held up, Return of the Kosher Pig, I think we have some in the library if you want to borrow it, or you can buy it. And then you can really get into it and mark it up like I love to do. But anyhow, Tzachi quotes a rabbi by the name of Don, that's supposed to be Don, somebody mistyped that there, anyhow. Don Yitzchak Arbabanel, a Portuguese Jewish statesman, philosopher, Bible commentator, and financier. He was born, Arbabanel, that is, famous rabbi, was born in 1437 in Lisbon, Portugal, but he did not die in Lisbon, Portugal, or anywhere in Portugal, because the Jews were expelled from Portugal in 1497, like the Spanish, they were expelled from Spain in 1492. Portugal, a few years later, under the Inquisition. Anyhow, that's a whole other story. But nevertheless, He's a great scholar, and according to Abarbanel, not that hard to say, it looks a little tongue twister, but anyhow, the mountain that becomes a plain is the Messiah. So if you go back to the previous scripture, it says, not by might, not by power, not by my spirit. So it's definitely something supernatural, divine. And then it goes on to use this illusion. What are you, big mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. So there's some mountainous power that will become a plain. It'll put the capstone on it. Everyone shouts, beautiful, beautiful. Some translations say grace, grace. Chen, chen, I believe is what it is. Grace in the original Hebrew. So Abarbanel looks on this and says, this mountain is a picture of the Messiah, supernatural power. And it's becoming a plain, transforming nature, as it were, and giving this tremendous impact on society. That's Abarbanel's ancient commentary, not ancient, but medieval commentary on it, 1400s commentary on it. And then Abarbanel goes on to connect this verse that we just read in Zechariah with Isaiah 2:4. He says in his writing, as you'll see in Tzachi's, if you read the book, he will judge between the nations and arbitrate for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plow blades and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not raise swords at each other, and they will no longer learn war. And the conclusion that Abarbanel and Tzachi puts together from that is no one but a supernatural divine person can straighten out humanity as a whole. So Abarbanel is taking Isaiah and Zechariah, putting them together, the amazing transformation in society, and saying this is a divine person that does this. The Messiah will be divine. So here's three proofs. Two are pretty transparent. One is a little bit more complicated, but that the Messiah who's going to save the world will be divine. That was in the context of Kefa, Peter's thinking, because these people were trained in Scripture. Memorizing Scripture was how they had to transport the Scripture. They didn't have any, obviously, iPads and iPhones, and you know, you just had to know it. So Yeshua says, Shimon, Bar Yochanan, Simon, son of Jonah, how blessed are you. Blessed you are, for no human being has revealed it to you. No, it was my Father which is in heaven. Now I want to focus on this part of the verse right now. How blessed you are. Well, we know that our deliverer is divine. Our Savior is divine. That is a source of blessing. That should be a source of joy. That should be something that we celebrate. That's why we celebrate and dance here, because we are delivered by God Himself. And that means we are indeed blessed. Blessed meaning joyful. That's the word ashrei, happy. When in the Sermon on the Mount, where Yeshua says, blessed are those, all those are really in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew underlying happy, ashrei, happy, blessed. Blessed is a little hard to get into, but happy, we know what happy means, joyful means. So we can be, when Yeshua pronounces this blessing, that blessed are you, because you realize this, it is a great blessing, because our divine Redeemer is adequate to overcome. He's adequate to overcome all our sins, all the ways in which we messed up, all the ways in which we failed to do this and got upset here and did, yielded to this temptation. He's equal to all of that. He's equal to all our opposers too. We are not helpless. We might be small. We might not have resources that others have, but we have a divine deliverer. All our opposers, all the difficulties in the kingdom. And there are difficulties in the kingdom. Like I said, the rabbis endorse us, and 6 days later they unendorse us. Oh, yeah, okay. But we're going to work that through. We're still going to do the blessing, the march. And so the divine Messiah is a source of praise, joy, celebration, and I would just urge you, tell him so. Every now and then, worship him, engage in praising him. He delights in that. He delights in, you know, I made a sort of a covenant. I don't know, it's kind of weird to tell you, but I made a covenant that every time I'm at my study and I needed to take a bathroom break before I came back to my desk, I would have a little time of praise. And you know, an older guy and prostate and stuff like that, that could be pretty frequent. So we won't talk about that in too much detail, but nevertheless, that's a reminder that it's a good thing to praise God frequently. And you could set your clock or whatever if you don't want to have another. Anyhow, so how did I get in there? Anyhow, I want to tell you an interesting story about the divine Messiah that happened to me. This is 2017, so it happened 8 years ago, and I've told this story here or in the other location. I don't know how recently I've told it, but it's a great story. About 8 years ago, I got a phone call that illustrates, that revolves around this issue. That is, in November of 2009, I received a phone call from Rabbi Herbert Mandel of Kila Yisrael Synagogue. Now, I'll show you a picture. I'll show you a picture now. That's Rabbi Mandel. He's one of the senior statesmen of the city, you might say. And that's his synagogue there. It's a little bigger than ours, wouldn't you say? And it's one of the beautiful architectural monuments in the city. And he actually was rabbi of that congregation. He's now retired, but he's rabbi of that congregation for about 30 years, and is actually the only rabbi that was ever invited into the Vatican Library to study in the Vatican Library. He's a senior scholar of Jewish-Catholic relations, believe it or not. And so, going back a little bit, just to, in November of 2009, I received a phone call, and he says, "Hi, this is Herbie Mandel." Really? "Alan Cohn and I would like to have coffee with you." Oh, yeah? Okay. So, here he is, and as I mentioned, his little bio. Okay, so, Wednesday, December 2nd, 2009, at 10 o'clock, we had arranged to visit at Starbucks, and I bought them the Starbucks coffee, and they had plain black, because that way it could be kosher, and I didn't think about that. I had my favorite eggnog latte, and probably showed them. But anyhow, they didn't comment, thankfully. So, Alan Cohn, also that I visited with, was also a rabbi of a very large congregation, Beth Shalom, and then he was retired from there. He was a Community Relations Bureau director. And so Alan opened the conversation. Alan's personality is a little bit feisty. I don't think I'm saying anything negative or slanderous. That's just what he is. And he says, "Look, there have been various interactions between you and the Jewish population of Kansas City at times, funerals, news events, etc." And by the way, this is not an exact quote, but I wrote a log of the conversation just a few hours after, so it's pretty close. And he goes, "People refer to you as rabbi, and it seems inappropriate since you are outside the normative definition in terms of your belief in Jesus as divine Messiah." Now, I don't usually use his Hebrew, his Greek, Grecianized name, but of course they did. They're not thinking Hebraically for the Messiah's sake. They're thinking of Yeshua as a foreigner. So, okay, what people call you in your own circles is your business, but in the media and community, you are not a rabbi by any normative standards. Alan Cohn said that to me at Starbucks. So, my first reaction was kind of to bristle a little bit because I was thinking to myself, "Hey, you know, buddy, this is not a copyrighted term. Who do you think you are?" But divine Messiah is the issue that Yeshua said was the paradigm key to their salvation and spiritual life and spiritual victory. So right now, that's what was my undoing in the eyes of Cohn and Mandel. And so, what came to me was to say this. In the history of Judaism, there have been many groups that were viewed as unacceptable to the pale of Jewish legitimacy. A cousin of mine in Tel Aviv has traced our lineage directly to Rabbi Elimelech Weissblum of Lezanx, one of the great founding rebbes of the Hasidic movement. So I have Hasidic ancestry in me. And that may be why we have a front dance circle, we have a men's circle, we have a lineup, we have a lot of dance. And every now and then we have somebody come up, a lot of dance, because that's what the Hasidim were known for, was dancing and celebrating. And they would do it with little schnapps because they didn't have, you know, the ruach that we do exactly, but nevertheless, that was the Hasidic genre. Hasidic. So, I've got a little of that in my ancestry, and it's all the Wolkenfels, traced back to that. So I said, so we have Hasidic ancestry, and you know that the Hasids were not accepted by the mainstream Judaism back in the 16th, 1700s when Hasidic history started under the, it's called the Baal Shem Tov, the Baal again, Lord of the Good Name, the chief rabbi that started the Hasidic movement. I said, you know, they were not accepted. Hasids were not accepted by mainstream Judaism for a while. So are we. So Alan Cohn, A.C. Alan Cohn, he says, it's true that the misnagdim means the opposers. It's the Ashkenazi form of the word oppose. The misnagdim jailed some of the early Hasidic leaders. And he's kind of hanging his head because there was a big disagreement between one form, between normative Judaism of that day and the Hasidic awakening, as it were. And they were jailed for being, I don't know, disrespectful, or I don't know exactly what the story is, but that's what it was. And he says, but look, that's different. The reason why we got over that, that was a matter of practice. That was not the issue of the deity of Jesus or of some rabbi. So what I said in response is, actually the Hasids recently have written that Schneerson, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, represents the divine presence. If you go to Israel and you go into the old city particularly, you will see signs that say Melech HaMashiach, and he's dead now. He's been dead for 10, 12, 15 years, and they believe he's coming back, and they believe he's the incarnation and presence of Messiah, and some even talk to him, pray to him. So I said the Hasids have recently written that Schneerson, a Brooklyn Jewish rabbi, born in Bethlehem. No, he's never been in Bethlehem. Born in Brooklyn and Bethlehem are the same. Don't you think you could do a word study? Anyhow. Okay, so Mandel says, I know. I find that scary that they're looking on Schneerson as divine. And I said, well, look, you find it scary, but thus it's a comfort that it's not so un-Jewish to consider the Messiah to be divine. I mean, the Hasidim are doing it. And so note this, if you're in conversation with Orthodox people, that's what the Hasidim are doing today. So we're not doing anything. It's really out of Jewish mainstream. So concerning, and I said, you don't want me to be called rabbi, but there really isn't any other title that works. Pastor doesn't fit. Priest certainly doesn't work. We actually tried congregational leader for some years, but it's just too clumsy. I mean, you can say, hey, rabbi. You can say that. Say, hey, congregational leader. The time you say it, whatever you're calling me for, you forgot. So it's too long. We tried it for a while, but it's just too clumsy. We had our own hesitations at using the term rabbi, because you know what Yeshua says. He says, don't be called rabbi. But if you've ever wondered about those words in Matthew 23, I believe it is, he says, don't be called rabbi. He also says, don't be called father. Don't be called leader. And really, David Stern's commentary really helped us unpackage that. It means don't be called father unless you really are a father or in a fatherly role. Don't be called rabbi unless you really have the ordination and the anointing and the study and you know, qualified for it. Don't take titles of honor, the sometimes called honorific titles. Don't strut your titles around. So that's why Yeshua seems to have said that, because I know some people who said, I'm not going to have my kid call me father, only daddy. I don't think that is any different. It's still the same idea. So we use the term rabbi now. But his injunction, I explained to them, was Yeshua's injunction, was based on the fact that we shouldn't take the title without preparation and qualification. So Mandel offered. Mandel is very fatherly. He's a very great guy. If you ever have occasion to hear him speak, he's a scholar and he's a warm individual. So he suggested, well, what about spiritual leader? And I said, well, you know, that's also just too clumsy to use in conversation. And so, and I said, besides, my smicha, that's the Hebrew word for ordination. My smicha is not from any Christian organization. It's from the International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues. And Mandel was kind of, he's a little bit on my side in this conversation, a little bit, not my side, but kind of entering into empathy. He said, you know, your ordination is probably all Jews. I don't know if that makes it better or worse that your ordination was by a whole bunch of renegades like you, in other words, that's what he was saying, but Jewish renegades. Okay. I said, well, actually, He said, I said, actually, it's probably mostly New York Jews, if that makes it worse. I thought about it later. I don't know if they were. They could have been Philadelphia. Anyhow, after a little more of the conversation progressed, then what really broke through was wonderful. This is Alan Cohn speaking. Since the 4th century, Constantine, at the Council of Nicaea, declared the deity of Jesus and that the whole Roman Empire was now Christian. This has been a watershed dividing point between Jews and Christians. Rabbis have not accepted you. And I said, yeah, I know, rabbis have not accepted us, and in fact, the church hasn't been accepting us too well to continue as Jews. That they think it's legalistic. You'll hear that from time to time. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard it. We weren't recognized as Jews from either side. That's most of the reason why the Messianic population disappeared from history in about 400 or 500s. There weren't any or many of us left. But we represent a restoration of the early community of faith in the Jewish Messiah. So you cheered. They didn't. Yes. They didn't exactly cheer, but anyhow. It's a good statement. So Cohen says this. He says, I notice that some Christians today actually seem uncomfortable with Messianics identifying themselves as Jews. And he kept going back to this 4th century motif. He said, since the 4th century, there's been this separation. This has been the normative understanding of Jewish and rabbi. The deity issue has been the divider. It's been the divider. Then I think I had a ruach, a Holy Spirit brainstorm. He kept going back to the 4th century. 4th century, the divider, 4th century. Okay, I said, well, look, before the 4th century, there were rabbis who were messianic, probably. I mean, we don't have record of that I know, but Yeshua himself was called rabbi. Paul, Shaul, may have been called a rabbi. He was a member, he was a Pharisee, a Perush, member of the Sanhedrin. So he could have been a rabbi. Doesn't say it, but he could have been. He certainly believed in the deity of the Messiah. So he says, it's just not been normative since the 4th century. Okay, so not been normative since the 4th century. Rabbis who believe in Yeshua are not Jewish. But what if I labeled myself as a 1st century rabbi? You could be 4th century rabbis, I'll be a 1st century rabbi. It'd require a little explanation, but that'd be just fine. I'm kind of saying this tentatively and sort of facetiously, but what do you think about it? Well, Cohen and Mandel had nothing to say. We don't know what to say. And of course, we'd have to consult with a lot of others. So I said, well, I'll tell you the truth. I mean, I don't think I'd mind the restriction. Can you imagine if our business card said, first century rabbi? People would say, what does that mean? Well, I'll be glad to tell you. In the first century, there are a lot of Jewish people who believe that Yeshua was, you know, it'd be a whole witnessing opportunity in one little phrase. But I'd have to consult with a national, international movement, but as a start, I could put it on my business card. But here's a question. I said, if we bought into this qualification, would you guys introduce me as a first century rabbi? Because now, they don't introduce me at all. I'm nothing. So that'd be kind of cool, I would think. Okay, is there a question there? Oh. All the. Okay. All right. Well, maybe we'll explore that a little bit later. I'm not quite sure where you're going from there. But anyhow, we'll be happy to explore that. All right. So anyhow, right now they don't introduce me at all. And so Cohen said, well, I don't know where this is going to go, but I'm really glad we had this dialogue. And so they were glad we had this dialogue. But then both of them retired. So it really didn't go anywhere. And they disappeared. Would have been nice if they were around. You'd see, but I don't see them anymore. Hardly at all. Mandel, actually, he retired. I think he even moved to Philadelphia. Anyhow, they're not around. But it was a wonderful interaction over the issue of the fourth of the deity of Messiah. Now, we have a little time left. The youth band got done early, so I got a lot of time here. So I'll fill it up. Okay, so now let's explore this. What was that fourth century event that Alan Cohen thought was such a watershed event? Well, it was a watershed event. It's called the Council, the First Council of Nicaea. And it was a council of Christian bishops convened in the Bithynian city of Nicaea. It's now Itznik in Bursa province of Turkey by the Roman Emperor Constantine I in 325. And just so you get a grid for this, I don't have Nicaea necessarily on my mind, but it's in northern Turkey right here, pretty close to Istanbul, which might have been then called, probably then was called Constantinople. And the Roman roads were wonderful at the time. There was actually good access to it by sea. And it was a very elegant, opulent place. Matter of fact, they say it was just wowed some of the country preachers that came in for this council. So the 3rd century, 325 actually, is when it started. Now, the council came up with some significant decisions. And we'll go through just a couple of them because it was pretty complicated. They came up with what's called the Nicene Creed that most of you, many of you are probably familiar with. But the council declared, among other things, that the Son was true God, co-eternal with the Father, and begotten from his same substance, arguing that such a doctrine best codified the scriptural presentation of the Son. Now, that was an appropriate and a good and an authoritative decision. They also made some decisions that were problematical, and I'll tell you the truth. I think some of their other decisions are probably what made a taste in the mouth of Jewish people. If they had just said that as a theological statement, I don't think it would have been so much of a reaction, or at least, anyhow, you'll see what the other statements are. One of the statements they made was they decided that the resurrection day, they of course call it Easter in the church world, but anyhow, was to be celebrated on a Sunday. That was fine, in a lunar month chosen according to a Christian calendar, in effect a Christian Nisan. Nisan is the month in which Passover takes place, and the resurrection day is supposed to be, as we do it, a couple of days after Passover. It's a little more complicated, but anyhow, it's determined by the month of Nisan, by the Hebrew calendar. They wrote a letter about that, the letter written by the Emperor Constantine announcing the result of the calendar of the council, this result, that is. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, that is, the resurrection is a holy festival, to follow the custom, the calculation of the Jews. We didn't want to associate with the Jews, who, this is his historical writing, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, thank you very much, and consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. So that was the foundational, one of the foundational documents, or doctrines, concepts and mindset in the Christian world. And actually, it was a major impetus to Christian anti-Semitism and replacement theology. We're going to distance ourselves and worship the true God and distance ourselves from this deplorables. Can I use that word? Yeah, well, anyhow, forget that. You know that association. Anyhow, she called them a company of deplorables, detestable company of the Jews. So the Nicene Creed also says nothing whatsoever about the covenantal identity. Israel is a non-issue. Well, that wouldn't be so bad, except Israel is an anti-issue. It was greatly negated in Constantine's mind. And then worst of all, now that he had established that Christianity was the religion of the empire, then Christians were no longer persecuted by pagans. Instead, Christians persecuted others, including other Christians, after the Council of Nicaea, with a zeal and a vengeance that would shock the pagans. More Christians, this is history, I'm sorry to say, but we need to be aware of it. We don't major on it, but it is something to be aware of. More Christians were killed by other Christians. Now you can see some weren't real Christians, some were whatever. In the 1st century after the Council of Nicaea, that had been killed by pagans in the century before Nicaea, Constantine himself, only 1 year after convening the Council of Nicaea, had his own son Crispus put to death. Later he suffocated Fausta, his wife, in an overheated bath. Watch out for the hot tubs. Then he had his sister's son flogged to death, his nephew, and her husband, brother-in-law, I guess, strangled. It was during the reign of Constantine, the cross became a sacred symbol in Christianity. Just that's the history. So, 4th century Nicene codification of the deity of Yeshua, that was a good thing. But it was tainted with some not so good things. So going back to the theological reality that's behind all this, we did 2 digressions, a personal one and a historical one about this 4th century issue. Yeshua said to Kepha, he said, I tell you, you are Kepha, which means rock, and on this rock I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol, the gates of hell, will not overcome. Now this rock, we'll get into this next week, but the meaning of rock is divine Messiah. He was not saying Peter is the rock. That's not what's intended here in the context. And the gates, you have to understand, when he says the gates of hell will not stand against it, we sometimes think that means that we will stand strong and the gates of hell will not attack us. Well, you know, gates are not exactly offensive weapons. I mean, armies have tanks, they have guns, they have bazookas. I mean, modern armies and ancient armies have spears and catapults and lots of stuff. Nobody that I know of ever attacked anyone with a gate. You don't usually hit people with a gate. The gate is a defensive symbol. It's a place of entrance. And it's saying the gates of hell will not stand against you. So Messiah is really giving a task to these Talmidim. Gates were defensive structures in the ancient. They're still defensive structures. By saying the gates of hell would not overcome, Yeshua is suggesting that these gates were going to be attacked. He was giving them an implied commission here. You're going to attack the fortifications of hell. And he was standing right by something that was considered the gates of hell, the entranceway to where these demonic spirits are supposed to, or gods are supposed to, dwell, and where the was horrible partying to please them. And he's saying, standing as they were at a literal gate of Hades, the disciples, they may have indeed been overwhelmed by Yeshua's challenge. They'd studied under this rabbi for several years, and now he was commissioning them to a huge task to attack the evils of the world, the evils of the age, the spirit of the age, and build the congregation, build his congregation in the very places that were most filled with moral corruption. Yeshua presented a clear challenge with his words at Caesarea Philippi. He didn't want his followers hiding from evil. He wanted them to storm the gates of hell. We are commissioned to storm the gates of hell. And you see in this picture, there it was. And we don't know exactly where they're standing. There's no record Yeshua's group was standing here. But this was considered the gates of hell. You can see it, that you can actually kind of throw stones into it. And nobody will fly out. It doesn't, you know. But it's an open place that you see it on a tour. And he was standing somewhere in that area where people were given over, yielded over to that kind of debauchery. So the question to ask, and could the worship team come up? We're going to go into a time of worship, and even though I started early, I still took most of the time. But anyhow, what are the gates of hell that you might be standing in front of and facing in your own life? You might be dealing with things of darkness that torment your soul or torment the people you love, torment the people around you. What are the gates of hell that you look at and you say, how can this ever be overcome? This is in danger of overcoming me. I'm in danger of falling into this. The gates of hell are the sensuality that thing that's so easy to click on when you're on the internet and something comes up and you say, look at what so-and-so wore when they were young. I don't need to know. Or maybe it's bitterness. Maybe you were hurt by something and bitterness tends to consume you, and you are plunging into the gates of hell in that area. Or pride internally. Now these are talking about internal things, or opposers. Now we're talking about things for you to mount up against. What are the things that are blocking the purposes of God in your life? Say, oh God, I want to see my family one. I want to see my children one. I want to see my parents one. I want to see my neighbors one. But they're so given over to secularism and liberalism and sensuality and purposes and causes. And they think they're right. And they think that we voted for the wrong guy. And I don't know if you'll hear this from your family. But anyhow, but we certainly will face persecution and opposition. But what are the gates? Unsafe family, co-workers, arguments, family difficulties. Yeshua said, gave us this wonderful promise. He said, and it's on my screen, it's not up there, but just repeating. He says, you are Kepha, which means the rock. And on this rock, I will build my community. And the gates of Sheol will not overcome it. Just visualize, just start instrumentally a little bit now. And just visualize in your thinking some goal, some hellhole, if I could put it that way, in your area, in your life, in your community, in your surroundings, and you feel like God is just not there, and God is not reaching there, and God is not effective there, well, the rock, the divine Messiah, is equal to the task. His blood was shed to cover that, and his wisdom and his power and his insight are equal to it. Whatever the task is, whatever the goal is, we need to wait on his wisdom, wait on his power, take his humility, enter into his character. But he has purposed to give us not our victory, but his victory. Hallelujah.